Luke 23 is where we want to turn in the scriptures this morning, and I want to preach to you a message out of Luke 23, verses 46 down to verse 56. So Luke 23, starting with verse 46. We find ourselves here in this passage of scripture looking at the narrative of what went on as Jesus was crucified. And of course, that's really the central event in the Christian world, isn't it? The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And then, of course, he was raised 3 days later. And that's really what it's all about. But we want to look today at some of the other events that went on as Jesus was crucified. We looked last time at the fact that verses 44 and 45, there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And now in verse 46, we continue on. I'll just read the first few verses, then we'll pray and we'll get into the message. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. I want to preach to you this morning a message that I've entitled Defeat. Defeat, because as we look at this passage of Scripture and we see how Jesus was finally crucified, and at this very point, what we read here is he's no longer just on the cross. Listen, friends, he has died on the cross. It was not just that he, as the Muslims would tell us, swooned on the cross. No. Jesus died on the cross. It was a literal, real death. We'll see here in just a little bit that Joseph of Arimathea took up his body, and that body did not have a beating heart in it. It did not have any brain activity going on. Listen, there was no breathing going on. The body began to go into the state of death just like a normal person would have. Jesus died. And if we would have been able to be there and see that, we would have felt like, as those around did, that it was defeat for Jesus and his disciples and those who followed him. And we will look at that this morning, at what looked like defeat. But before we do so, let's pray and let's ask God for his help. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity for us to gather together and for me to be able to open up your word and preach your word. Thank you for the privilege. Now, Lord, I know that Satan does not like what we do here as we open up your word. He does not want us to focus on your word, to stand upon it, to believe it, to study it, to know it. Lord, I believe that he would want us to talk about any other thing, to talk about the events of the present, to talk about politics, to talk about social things, to talk about anything else other than your word. But Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word and you've given me a command to preach it. Now, Lord, would you enable me to do that? Lord, in my own strength, I cannot give the people what they need. You have told me as a pastor to feed the flock of God. And Lord, I'm not able to do that on my own. But Lord, I ask that you would enable me to feed your flock so that when I stand before you someday, Lord, I'll not be ashamed for how I was a steward of this time and this opportunity that you gave me. Then, Lord, would you give all of us, as your sheep, ears to hear your word? Would you bind and rebuke the wicked one who would try to snatch the seed of the word of God away from our hearts? And would you give us ears to hear and hearts that are humble, tender, and ready to receive? Lord, I thank you that you will. I'm trusting you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Defeat. As I mentioned here, as Jesus died, it looked like defeat. And I want to share with you just a few of the people that must have thought that Jesus' death was a defeat. Look in verse 47 and we'll see that there was a centurion who probably thought it was defeat. Verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" as the centurion looked on. Now, this centurion, by the way, you probably already would have guessed, was a Roman soldier. He was a Roman soldier that would have a command over around 100 men. And he was probably the one who was in charge of crucifying Jesus and the other two malefactors who were crucified there with Jesus. He was probably the officer in charge. And as he looked at this and saw what was going on, as he saw Jesus finally die, the Bible tells us that he glorified God. I don't think it means that he wanted to glorify God. I don't think it means that he was a Christian and a worshiper of God and a follower of Jesus Christ. I think what it means is that with his statement, as he looked on, as he saw it, and he made a statement regarding what he saw, the thing that he said glorified God because he stated the truth. And here's what he said in verse 47, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Now notice, he said it in the past tense, didn't he? He said it almost in a way where he was grieving over the loss of a righteous man. As he looked on, here was a righteous man. But insinuated in that is basically his life is done. No longer will he be able to do acts of righteousness. He was a righteous man. It appeared to the centurion that it was defeat for Jesus. The centurion, I'm sure, was not a stranger to Jerusalem, was not a stranger to what Jesus had done. And as others had testified, the centurion probably recognized that Jesus in his earthly life had done many good things. He had healed the sick. He had ministered to the poor. He had blessed those who were hurting. He had spoken the words of God. As the people recognized Jesus as a great prophet, certainly this centurion would have known about those things, and he saw how Jesus had done so much good in the world. And by the way, what would this world be like without Jesus? What a different world we would have if there were no Jesus. But I'm so glad that he did exist, and friends, does exist. And we don't live in a world without Jesus. We live in one where Jesus did do those mighty things. Jesus did speak those wonderful words, and we have them preserved for us today in our language. What a blessing that is. But this centurion would have seen that. This centurion would have watched that as Jesus was mocked and ridiculed and spit upon and beaten on the cross, that Jesus was silent and did not revile again. The Bible very specifically tells us that when Jesus was reviled, in other words, when people cursed him and said bad things about him, he did not revile again. He did not turn that back on the people who were saying those things about him. I'm sure to that centurion, it would have been quite a sight. Remember, Jesus was not the only one who had been crucified. That was a Roman practice. It was something that was done on a fairly consistent basis. Not only that, but with Jesus, two other men were crucified. And if we could have been there, I would imagine that those three crosses, Jesus' cross in the middle, the other two on the other side, from the other two crosses would have come lots of curses and strong words and anger and everything else at the soldiers, at the people who were mocking them, at Pilate, you know, whatever. There would have been all kinds of reviling. But Jesus, the Bible tells us, was silent. As a lamb before her shearers is dumb, Isaiah said, so openeth he not his mouth. That would have stood out to the centurion, that he did not give in turn to the people who were cursing and spitting on him. Not only that, but nature confessed to the greatness of this man who was crucified. This centurion had probably seen many crucifixions, and yet never was the sun darkened for 3 hours. Never was there a great earthquake at the time of the crucifixion. That would have stood out to the centurion. And so it was obvious for him to say, certainly this was a righteous man. But in that statement is assumed defeat, isn't it? He was a righteous man. But it wasn't only to the centurion. Look at verse 48. We're still in Luke 23. Look at verse 48. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. It was defeat to the spectators, those who just came to watch. The Bible says that as they saw this happen, as they watched Jesus die, they smote their breasts. That was a cultural thing in their day of a way of showing that something tragic had happened. Basically, what I've just viewed is not something good, it's something that's a tragedy. It's something that I'm mourning over. Now, that's all they did, by the way. They smote their breasts and they returned. They went back to Jerusalem and went about their business. But in smiting their breasts, they were showing what just happened here was not a good thing. This was a bad thing. It looked like defeat to the spectators. Perhaps some of those spectators knew the apostles. Perhaps some of them knew Mary. Perhaps some of them knew Martha and the others who followed. And maybe they even felt sorrow for them and sad for them that here Peter and the rest of them had given their lives to this prophet, this Jesus of Nazareth. But now look at the end. Oh, that's a sad situation. And they went on their way. You see, it looked like defeat. Verse 49, it looked like defeat also to his followers and all his acquaintance. And the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. Notice, all his acquaintance, everybody who knew him, those who were close to him, that would include the disciples, that would include his mother, that would include the women that followed him and ministered to him, they all stood afar off beholding those things, and it looked like defeat to them, so much so that the Bible tells us in verse 49 that they stood not nearby, they stood afar off. They were fearful and they were wary, because to them it looked like defeat. They were not there looking on the cross and smiling and saying, wow, this is a great event. This is, you know, basically the dividing line between all of humanity, where from now on anyone who believes on our Savior will be saved. No, they didn't look at it that way. They stood afar off. They were fearful. They were wary. It looked like defeat to them. And it looked like they would not be able to show their face in town for a very long time. But not just to the centurion, spectators, and followers, but there was one specific man in verses 50 and 54 that also must have looked at it as defeat. Look at verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. That means he would have known the law. He would have been a high-ranking official, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down. Can you picture that in your mind? Here's this counselor, this man of stature, and he takes Jesus' body down. He wraps it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And the day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. Can you picture Joseph of Arimathea? Again, this man of stature, this man who would not normally be one to go and deal with dead bodies. He would have people who would have dealt with that. If it were a family member, he would have somebody else do that. He's a counselor. He's somewhat of a high-ranking official. Apparently, he may have even been part of the Sanhedrin. He was somebody who wouldn't normally do this. But it touched him enough that he went to Pilate. He had access to Pilate. That tells you a little bit of what kind of a man this was. He had some clout in the world. And he begged the body of Jesus, and he took the body, took it down from the cross. He wrapped it in linen. Well, why would he do that except to prove or to show, listen, as far as Joseph is concerned, it's all over. He put him in a sepulcher. He didn't take him home and put him in a room and wait for him to rise again. Listen, he put him in a sepulcher. He said in his mind, it's done. It's over. I don't know who this Jesus was. I thought maybe he was the Messiah. Apparently he's not. He's dead. He's gone. It's over. He's defeated. He put him in a sepulcher. You see, Joseph was waiting for the kingdom, looking for it. He didn't consent to what the others had decided to do with Jesus. He wasn't one of the ones that wanted Jesus killed. And to him, it seemed like the good side had lost and the evil had won. But it's not just Joseph, but also the women. Look at verse 50. 55. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. If you can remember that in the Jewish culture and religion, that there was the Sabbath day, which for them was the seventh day of the week. And not only that, but there was another Sabbath in that time because it was the time of the Passover. So these ladies saw where Jesus' body was laid. Joseph had put it in a sepulcher, by the way, in somewhat of a hurry because the Sabbath was approaching and they could not be working on the Sabbath. So he quickly wraps it, puts it in the sepulcher. They see where it is. They would like to anoint the body for burial, put the spices on it. That was part of their culture. Remember, they couldn't embalm people like we do these days. So they would have liked to have gotten the spices together that very day and put them on Jesus and prepared him and set him up for the burial and all of that, but they couldn't because the Sabbath was on its way. So they looked at it, they saw where he was, and they went back home and they prepared the spices at home. Why? Because in their mind, it's over. It's done. It's time to bury him now. It's time to bury those hopes. It's defeat. We're done. It's all over. We thought it was going to turn out some other way. Even when he was betrayed, we hoped that somehow he would overcome what they were doing, but he didn't. We saw him be beaten. We saw him be spit upon. We saw him there on the cross. It's over. And even when he was on the cross, people were calling on him to come down from the cross if he really is the Son of God. And he never responded. He never did it. In fact, he died. And we saw him be put in the grave. It's over. It's done. To them, it looked like defeat. And so they went home and prepared for his burial. But here's the interesting thing, friends. Here's what I want you to see. It wasn't defeat. Now again, to everybody then, it looked like Jesus had been defeated. But what I want you to see, I know you know, like I do, the rest of the story. I'm assuming everyone here, or pretty much everybody, knows what's going to happen in the very next chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. And around Easter, it's one of my favorite passages to read on the Sunday morning when we have our Resurrection Sunday. You know what happens. But I want you to see that in the verses that we just read, there was a little nugget of information there that shows us it wasn't defeat. Even if we didn't have the resurrection, which we do, and I'm glad we do, we could see in the verses we just read, it wasn't defeat. And it's really found in verse 46. Look with me there, if you would, verse 46. So back to the first verse that we read as our scripture. Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, notice this phrase, he gave up the ghost. Now that is an unusual statement, isn't it? That's not one you normally say about a person who dies. In fact, I would submit to you that most times that statement said about somebody who dies would not be true. My father passed away just a little over a year ago. I don't think it could be said of him, he gave up the ghost. It can be said of him that he died, but not that he gave up the ghost. What does that statement, gave up the ghost, means? Friends, what it means is this, that Jesus was in full control of the time when his spirit, that's the idea of that word ghost. We have other ideas in our mind when we think of ghost from Hollywood. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about his spirit. You see, that spirit of Jesus, he was in full control of the time when it left. See, the Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. Jesus gave up the ghost. It was something that he chose to do. Turn with me, if you would, keeping your place in Luke 23, and turn with me over, if you would, to John chapter number 10. John chapter 10 and verse 17. John 10 and verse 17 will show us that long before what we just read in Luke 23, Jesus had said that he would give up the ghost. He didn't say it in those exact words, but John 10 and verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." You see, Jesus had said long before, as he was talking to his disciples, "I'm giving my life. No man is taking my life from me." And that means that there on the cross, the Romans weren't taking his life from him. That centurion didn't take Jesus' life. The Jews who, you know, gave him a kangaroo court kind of a trial and all of that, they weren't the ones who took his life. Jesus gave it up of his own accord. In fact, so much so that he said with his words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he gave up the ghost. He presented it to his Father. You see, in what seemed like defeat, really, Jesus was in full control. And that ought to encourage you and me. You see, because there was a reason why Jesus gave up the ghost. Look with me, if you would, at the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. And I want you to see these passages of Scripture, Matthew 1 and verse 18. Way back in Matthew 1, we're at the point here where it was told to Joseph, the father of, or the earthly father, I should say, of Jesus, not the physical father, but the one who would almost be like a stepfather to him or a surrogate father. It was told to Joseph that Jesus would be born. Matthew 1 and verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." Friends, that's why Jesus gave up the ghost, because he came to save the people from their sins. And the way that he would save his people from their sins is that he would die on the cross and suffer in their place. That's why Jesus came. That's why he had to die on the cross. That's why he gave up his life. Turn with me over to the book of Galatians. I want you to see another passage of Scripture that will help us with this fact. Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter number 3 and verse 13. The Bible tells us there, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." Now let me stop there and talk to you just for a moment about what the curse of the law is. Here is the curse of the law. The law is talking about the Old Testament Mosaic law. We could think of it this way, the Ten Commandments. That's kind of a simplification of it, but the Ten Commandments. And here's the curse of the law. The curse of the law is this: you have to obey the law. And if you break even one area of the law, then the law is now your condemnation. Because you did not obey the law, now you are cursed. You cannot be with God. You must suffer his wrath because you have not obeyed the law. That's the curse of the law. So Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." That also was, by the way, in the Mosaic law. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Jesus, as he was there on a cross, was on a tree, and he became a curse for us. You see, the truth of the matter is, as Jesus was there on that cross, hanging on that tree, he became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. So now no longer am I under the curse where the law can say, "You deserve God's wrath because you have not obeyed me." Now, because Jesus became a curse for me, now I am no longer under that curse.
That's why, friends, it appeared that Jesus had been defeated. There was no other way. If he was going to redeem us from the curse of the law, he could not do so and appear victorious at that time. It had to look like defeat. It's the only possible way. 1 Peter describes it in even more detail. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter number 1. We're going to look at a couple of verses in 1 Peter. First of all, chapter number 1 and verse 18. Verses 18 and 19, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. The Apostle Peter, when writing here to Christians, he says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that blood had to be shed on the cross. Look at chapter 2 and verse 24. So the next chapter, verse 24, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Here's what that verse tells us, that as Jesus was on the cross, he was bearing our sins. Basically, you could put it this way, God took our sins and placed them on Jesus. He was bearing our sins in his body. As he suffered, he was suffering in our place. There's a word for that. The word is vicarious. It's a word you hear every once in a while, not real often in English. Sometimes you'll hear it. The word vicarious means basically in the place of. And we refer to the death of Jesus Christ as the vicarious death of Christ. What that means is he was suffering in our place. That's an important doctrine. That's an important thing to understand. That's really important when we think about salvation. Because here's the thing we know about God. God is just and he must judge sin. And we are sinners. Therefore, somebody had to be punished for our sin. Jesus is the one who bare our sins in his own body on the tree and suffered in our place. Turn with me to chapter 3 of 1 Peter and verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. In other words, Jesus for us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You see, it wasn't defeat, but rather, back in Luke 23, it was the fulfillment of everything Jesus came to do. Now, it looked like defeat. It was discouraging. It was hard to watch, and the disciples followed afar off. They were scared. They were wary. But friends, it was not defeat. It was the fulfillment of everything that Jesus came to do. There's a couple of applications, and I'll make a couple of quick applications, and we'll be done this morning. First of all, I want you to understand this. The most important application of what we just learned there is this, that Jesus died for your sins and mine. I know that sounds simple, and it's probably something you've heard many, many times. But friends, I want you to understand that is the main application of what we just learned there. It will do you no good to come to this church or some other church and become a religious person, to be baptized, to do all these other things. It will do you no good if at the end of life you die under the condemnation of your sin. The Bible tells us there's only two places where people go when they die. One is heaven and one is hell. It would do you no good to be a religious person, to be a member of this church, and someday at the end of your life to wake up in hell. What a tragedy that would be. Friends, the only way to be free from the condemnation of your sin is to believe on and receive the gift that Jesus gave as he died on the cross. That's the first and primary application of this whole thing, that you and I need to understand Jesus died in our place. And so the way for you and me to be freed from that condemnation is, as the Bible says, to receive Jesus, which means to believe on him. I've used this illustration often. I remember back when my wife and I were dating, that there came a day when we were in Oklahoma City on a date with some friends of ours, and I got down on one knee, I had a ring in my hand, and I said, "Rebecca, will you marry me?" She had an opportunity to say yes or no, or she could say, receive it. She had to actually meet somebody different today, and so would she. It wouldn't be enough to believe it, she had to receive it. And of course, obviously, she had the opportunity to say no, and then she wouldn't have received it. Friends, that is a simple illustration of what we mean by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to know that he died on the cross for our sins. It's not enough to believe that he is the Son of God, who is God's answer for your sin. To know all of that up in your head does not make him yours. You have the choice. You can say yes, you can say nothing, or you can say no. But there's only one correct answer, and the correct answer is yes, Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God who came to die on the cross for my sins, that as you suffered there on the cross, you were suffering for my sins, and that your payment for my sin is enough to take me to heaven. And I now receive you as my Savior. That's the only right answer. And that's really the first application that we need to make this morning. And I would encourage you that if you've never believed on and received the Lord Jesus Christ, then do so today. There's no magic prayer. There's no incantation. I don't have any holy water I can sprinkle on you that'll make you saved and your sins forgiven. I'm not going to take you in the back in a booth somewhere where you can tell me all your sins and I can absolve you of your sins. No, 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 none of that will happen. Listen, I have no power to forgive you of your sins. This church has no power to save you from sin. Jesus Christ alone can do that. And so in the quietness of your heart, you need to call out on God, call out on Jesus Christ on your own. You need to call out to him and say, "Dear God, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is my Savior, the only one who can save me, and I now, to the best of my ability, receive his gift of salvation." And if you will call out on his name, the Bible says you will be saved. But friends, there's another application for those of us who are already saved, born again as we call it. And that's found in Isaiah 55. Turn there with me. We'll be quick with this last application, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. We need to look at verse 8. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and bringeth it forth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Friends, I want you to see there the principle that God gives us in His Word is that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. You might ask, Pastor, how does that apply to Luke 23? Because it looked like defeat, didn't it, as Jesus died on the cross, as His bloodied, battered body was taken down by Joseph, wrapped in linen, placed in a sepulcher. It looked like it was all over. It looked like the bad guys had won. It looked like the end of a terrible movie. But friends, that was exactly what God had planned from the beginning of time. Because His thoughts are not like my thoughts. They're not like yours. They're higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. So as we look at the world around us, we often think to ourselves, how can God let this stuff happen? How is it that God can allow all of this to go on? And maybe we even suffer and the evil seem to win the day. And we might complain and say, God, how in the world can you do this? But we always need to remember when it looks like defeat to you and me, God has still won the victory. God always wins the victory. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that to the Corinthian church, but thanks be to God who always giveth us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that's true for you and me today. So don't lose heart. Stay encouraged. As the song goes, you know, it's Friday, but Sunday is coming. And of course, with the Lord's help, next week we'll look at that Sunday that came as Jesus rose from the grave. But listen, while it's still Friday, quote unquote, let's be encouraged. And remember that God is in control and He will win the victory. It's not defeat. It's really the fulfillment of the plan from long before the world was formed. Let's pray.